I'm only going to have time to share one with you. It comes from the Golf World, which I don't suppose many of you read, but I'm a fanatic for golf. That's the only sports part of the sports page I follow. I'm exceedingly bad, but I love it. And so when I'm feeling wealthy, I buy the Golf Monthly. It has 94 fascinating pages. It's absolutely full of golf jargon, from eagles and other birdies to everything else you can possibly imagine. It has three long teaching sessions from, in case you don't know these people, Jerry Pate, Jack Nicklaus, and David Graham, three of the greatest golfers of today. And David Graham in particular, who is an Australian, a very charming man who won the US Open last year, gives us three or four pages on how to putt. And there are, in fact, six photographs of David Graham putting. Yeah, I read this. I had to go on a long train journey last week, and I opened my Golf Monthly and I began to read, and I really burst out laughing in the carriage. I couldn't help it. But this is the detailed instruction on how to putt. I know there's any interest one or two of you, but it might just improve your game if you are a golfer. He's talking about the beginning of a putt. My grip is the normal reverse overlap. My palms are facing and both thumbs are on top of the shaft. I concentrate on keeping my eyes over the ball, not inside or outside. My weight is evenly distributed between both my feet and mainly on my heels. My feet are 12 to 15 inches apart. Mark that. Not 11, not 16, 12 to 15 inches apart. There is a definite flex in my knees, and I feel a slight pressure there and in the tailbone area. There's a new one for you medics. You can be... Ask your patients tomorrow, you physiotherapists, what they're feeling in the tailbone area. My arms are hanging naturally, both elbows flexed. My wrists are slightly arched to keep them firmer during the stroke, and so on. Now, you see, I'm a fanatic, and yet it is strictly ludicrous, isn't it? That hundreds and thousands of people read this detailed stuff, swallowing all this jargon, in order to be able to get a little white ball into a hole. You know, I just had to laugh in order to get back a sense of proportion. But it helped me feel confident over what we tried to do at St. Helens on Sunday night. See, I had a letter from an American friend who's just become a minister of a church. He's in charge of this church. And the people in that church don't want sermons. They say all they want on Sunday is a, quote, warm thought, unquote. He wrote to me asking what he was to do and saying he was going to persevere meanwhile. See, when you've woken up by the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ, you can't do just with a warm thought. Just as a man who's enthusiastic for golf is going to spring all that money on that magazine, and he's going to look in detail as to how David Graham holds this stick to get this ball into the hole. In detail. And he'll read more next month, and more next month, and never tire of it. So once you really find the power of the living Christ and begin to be enthusiastic for the Christian life, you won't mind the technical jargon of the Bible. You won't mind the great words of the Bible that seem at first so mystifying. And you'll be anxious to go, for example, to the bookstall to read how other Christians have learnt to do these things. I know it seems crazy to other people who are not Christians, but once we're alive in Christ, we become as enthusiastic for Him as anybody else is for other things, such as golf. And we're doing this not to learn to putt, but to live, aren't we? And not how to get a ball into the hole, but how to get my life into the plan of God. So you see, what we're doing on Sunday nights is really important. We're not therefore having warm thoughts. It may have been a bit of a shock to you when you came at the beginning of term, found that we have a talk that goes on for half an hour or more. But I mean, that's the least we can manage if we're going to understand all this wonderful instruction. Look at it, pages of it. Here are Ephesians, verses 1 to 10. It's going to take us all term to do it. But at least I hope you won't smile at that any longer after you see how the golfers go on. They take their business seriously. Why can't we take ours? Now, in this great paean of praise, Paul does use a great deal of technical New Testament jargon. In verses 7 and 8, which I'm going to read to you now, there are at least three words that you may not understand at all if you're new to these things. Verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, we, that is we Christians, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Now there are three great New Testament words there. I was hoping to go on to verse 9 and 10 as well, because actually we're scheduled to get to the end of verse 10 by tonight before I go away. But we're not going to do that. We're only going to get verse 7 and 8a. Because there are three great words there, aren't there? Look at verse 7. Redemption. Later on, blood. And then the word grace. Quite apart from the other words, those are three great New Testament words. They're enough to make the heart of the Christian rejoice who understands them a little. And I hope they're going to make your heart rejoice tonight. Just pause to get myself sorted out. The drafts are worse than ever tonight. As you know, I have to borrow a scarf. Mike, I've been envying yours ever since you read. Do you think I could have yours? It's the most wonderful. No, there's a much better one over here. Very kind of you. I've never seen such a marvelous one as this. I'm in borrowed plumes because I didn't get a half blue or whatever it is, whatever Mike got it for, but nevertheless, it's lovely and warm. I think it's because the heating's been on all day and the drafts get worse and worse. Well, now let's get to work. Don't worry about that. We all want to be comfortable so that we can pay attention. Now, in this great paean of praise from 3 to 10, I haven't said so far, I think, that it starts in the past, it goes to the present, and then to the future. We looked a little bit at the past, didn't we, in verse 4 and 5, when we looked at him choosing us in him before the foundation of the world and destining us to be sons and daughters of God in verse 5. That's right in the past, in the eternal counsels of God. I guess you felt out of your depth and so did I. Now we move into the present in verse 7. In him we have, notice the verb, we have, we possess it. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then as we go on over into the next paragraph, beginning at verse 11, we move into the future. Verse 13, for example, when we believe the truth and been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we discover, verse 14, that that is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in the far distant future. That's talking about the life of the world to come, about heaven, the destination of all Christian people. So in this great paean of praise, he hasn't lost control of reality. He's not just wandering around. He's not just adding great sentence to great sentence in order to impress us. He's actually giving a most remarkable picture from eternity to eternity of what it means to be caught up in the purposes of God. And today we come to something of particular importance because we're leaving the past and we're leaving the future and we're coming to the present. If you want to be a real Christian today in the everyday world, then of you it should be said that in Christ you have redemption through his blood. I do pray that if you don't have redemption, you may inquire about it. Do come and see me or other members of staff. Ask a Christian friend, what does all this mean? Because this is what it is to be a rich person spiritually, to use this language of 7b and 8. Right, let's look then at verse 7. And we're going to do it in detail. Just as David Graham analyzes his putt in detail, I'm not ashamed, therefore, to ask you to look at every tiny detail, because they're so important. First, in him, in Christ. Now we'll have a moment of quiet while you glance through verses 3 to 10, 3 to 14, and see how many times you can find the phrase in him or in Christ. Let's quickly see how many you can add up. Well, I'm sorry, I can't give you more time than that because time's flying so fast you haven't had time to do them all. But I counted 10. It's amazing, isn't it? In 12 or 13 verses, 10 mentions. Look at verse 3. He has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's in Christ. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. Verse 9, he set forth this purpose which he did in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. The beginning of verse 11, in him. The beginning of verse 13, in him. Isn't that remarkable? When I first went to church with my parents, the impression that the vicar gave at home was that we were all in this. that anybody who came to church and showed any interest was a Christian, and that all these things we could all take for granted were ours. He never made any distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not. But I think we've got to make that distinction. The New Testament makes it, and Paul is very careful to make it. He doesn't want to give the impression that we're all on the right road. He keeps on saying, yes, these wonderful things are true. Yes, they're true in Christ. They're not true out of Christ. You can't say, I've got redemption if you're not in Christ. You can't say you've got a hope of eternal life if you're not in Christ. To be in Christ means, of course, to be in union with Christ, in communion with Christ, in fellowship with Christ. It's a very, very close thing, isn't it? In him. I suppose you can only say a husband and wife are in one another. They're one. You've got to be as close as that. So he's really talking about a real Christian. He doesn't want to have any possibility of misunderstanding. It may be that you've been brought up in a good Christian or church home, and you know these words, and you're familiar with this kind of teaching, and yet at the moment it all seems rather second-hand. You don't seem to be able to get hold of it yourself. You can see that other people are enthusiastic, but it hasn't become first-hand. Well, that's probably because you're not actually in Christ yet, in this sense in which Paul means. This morning, at Sunday morning sermon, we looked at the story of Nicodemus in John 3, this very fine Jewish teacher and rabbi who comes to Christ and begins to ask rather cautious but searching questions. And Jesus immediately says to him, except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying to him is this, look, it isn't any more teaching and learning you need. You know it all, but you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to be born again. Nicodemus is very puzzled, and yet we have reason to think from John's Gospel that Nicodemus in the end did have that experience. Right, well, then let's see what it is that we have in Christ. And I'm really going to spend all my time on this next glorious phrase. We have redemption through his blood. We'll manage here to deal with two things at once, redemption and blood, for they go together. They're two great words. Now, I think sometimes people feel, especially if they've done sixth form RE or doing theology at university, that this is all very Pauline, and it's only Paul who says this kind of thing. Paul is sometimes in the doghouse, isn't he? Some people don't like Paul. They say, you know, he doesn't approve of women, and he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. So they're always a bit cautious about Paul, a bit suspect. So I thought we'd take it out of Paul's hands. I hope he won't mind. I'm going to take it out of his hands today because I'm going to tell you that these two great words, redemption and blood, were not made up by him. They were made up by Jesus Christ. It was he who chose to take these two great words and make them two of the most important words in the New Testament revelation. He's the author of them. And I'm going to show you the two places where he uses them. The two great sayings in what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the two great sayings of Jesus which teach us what redemption means. And the first is Mark 10:45. Actually, they're both in Mark, which will help those of you who are doing Read, Mark, Learn. Verse 45, it's, I suppose, the greatest of all the verses in Mark. It's the key pivot verse in the whole of the Gospel. Verse 45 of Mark 10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man also came. Notice that. If you've been doing Read, Mark, Learn for some time, you'll know there are several sentences where he says, I came to do this. I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, when you come across this, it's a tremendous statement of the purpose of the coming of Christ, of the incarnation. So here it is again in verse 45. The Son of Man also came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a redeemer. The word ransom and redeemer, the same words. They mean exactly the same. They live in the same house, so to speak. Now, let's just go back from here. Right from the start of our Lord's ministry, he knows that there's this dark shadow ahead. And he begins right from the beginning, as he's rejected by the chief priests and the elders, to tell the 12 that he's going to be killed and he's going to suffer. And as you know, they couldn't take it. Indeed, when he tells them, Peter on one occasion takes him on one side and rebukes him for being so depressing and so melancholy and so lacking in faith. But Jesus continues to tell them of this dark shadow. We talk about a light at the end of the tunnel. With the life of Jesus, there was this darkness at the end. He could see no way through. And it must have been a very dark tunnel, because he seems to have known right from the beginning that it would involve the treachery of one of his friends. He seems to have known right from the beginning that it would be at the hands of his own countrymen. He seems to have known right from the beginning that it would happen soon, while he was still a young man, and nobody wants to die when they're in their early 30s. And he seems to have known right from the beginning that it would bring absolute ruin to his native country, and nobody wants that. And so he himself must have asked himself right from the beginning of his public ministry, if God is asking me to do all this, which the 12 disciples simply don't understand, if God is asking me to go through this treachery, asking our country to go through such a time of ruination as this, there must be a reason. There must be a plan. There must be a purpose. And so, once or twice in the Gospels, he spells out what that ultimate divine purpose is, and this is one of those cases. He looks ahead and he says, it's not all tragedy. Beyond it, there's a reason, and the reason opens a door into the most wonderful results, which will be a blessing to the whole world down all the ages. He's going to give his life not just as a martyr, but as a ransom for many. Now, this comes, as you know, in a situation of almost tragic comedy. If we didn't laugh, we'd have to cry, wouldn't we? Verse 35, with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming forward and having this little talk with him on the side and saying, now, Lord, we just feel that we want to tell you that we're rather special, and we hope that when it comes to it and you are in your glory, we can be on either side. You remember this rather terrible situation, and the other disciples, of course, disliked that because they wanted the top seats too. And it's in that situation that he begins to tell them what services means, and how being a Christian is not lording it over other people and having the top seats, but serving one another. And then comes this great statement that he's going to serve and give his life as a ransom. That's the situation. Now, what does a ransom mean to us? Well, curiously enough, although many of the modern commentators say it means nothing to us today, since most of those commentaries are written, it really does. Think of the Irish businessman last week. Four times his wife tried to get that ransom of £500,000, but the police wouldn't let her. So the word ransom is coming back into our vocabulary, isn't it, in these days of violence and terrorism and kidnapping. In the days of Jesus, it was used almost every day. They were always having wars and petty wars with one another, and prisoners would be exchanged with a ransom, one man for one man. Slavery was a universal institution in our Lord's day, and so often you would hear of someone who'd been ransomed by a rich friend, or managed to collect enough money to ransom him or herself. Then in the Old Testament, Jewish customs. By technical right, the elder son of every family was forfeit to the Lord and had to be a priest, and so you would ransom him by paying money to the priests. Because actually, if he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, he couldn't be. It was just a way of reminding the people that they were in debt to God. And so ransoming and redeeming is something every day, and we just have to go back, obviously, into those times to get the feeling of it. Much would depend, of course, on the worth of the payment. If an officer was offered in ransom, then you'd get several soldiers back. If a very beautiful woman was offered to the enemy, then you get a lot more soldiers back. If a king's son was offered to the enemy, then you get a whole regiment back. And all those things were known in ancient literature and history. And now Jesus is talking about his own life, which is of infinite value because he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he's going to give his life as a ransom, well, obviously for an enormous number, for many. What does he mean by many? Well, keep your finger in Mark 10 and turn back to that great Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53. And I think it's impossible to doubt that Jesus had these words in his mind in making that great statement about the ransom. As you know, this is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophecies about his death. Let me just read verse 11 and 12, and you'll see the word many comes in both. This is the suffering servant who goes through this appalling suffering. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their sins. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Surely it was that word in mind that Jesus said he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the price, an infinite price. He's going to give himself as a payment to deliver us from some great misery. And coming back to Ephesians 1, what is that great misery? Well, that is, of course, our sins and their guilt. So we need deliverance from that sin and guilt, from that alienation from God. And he's going to give his life as a ransom for many to set us free. For redemption is, of course, a freedom, liberty word. It means deliverance. That's the first, then, of the great sayings of Jesus Christ in the Matthew, Mark, Luke Gospels about redemption. The second great phrase he used is in Mark 14:24. You may say, why only two statements? Well, they're such magnificent statements, they say everything. Once you've said these two, you don't need any more. Now, this comes in the middle of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, verse 24. He said to them, to the disciples gathered round, Judas is now gone, this is my blood of the covenant, the testament, which is poured out for many. Now, I've got another Old Testament reference, my only other one, I think, tonight, which is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And I think you'll find it worthwhile to turn back to this, because it's one of the very greatest Old Testament prophecies that there is, looking for the new covenant. While you're turning up, I wonder if you knew that the Old Testament never contains the word religion. Because, you see, the Bible wants to teach us that this revelation is not like man's religions. The word that is constantly used in Old and New Testament is the word covenant, Old Covenant and New Covenant. That's what you've got in your hand, a record of the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the Old Covenant is going to be superseded. It's going to be superseded by a new covenant. And the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31, talks about that new covenant in verses 31 to 34. 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. Very easy to remember. And a marvelous passage. I don't know what the people of the day made of it, but we, looking back, can make a lot of it. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, as the first thing. The law will no longer be a long list of do's and don'ts external to me, but he'll write it in my heart, so that I want to do what he says. A completely new heart. Then how does he go on? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and say to his brother, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. That doesn't mean that they won't need teachers in the new covenant. Otherwise, what are we doing tonight? What it means is that this knowledge will be so personal that you won't need to be a priest or a prophet. Every Christian will be able to turn to his neighbor and say, look, I know the Lord, let me tell you about him. An individual knowledge. And this will be from the least to the greatest, says the Lord, for, and here's the foundation of the covenant, the foundation stone on which it's all built, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's a lovely balance, isn't it? Typical Hebrew balance. To forgive sin is to remember it no more. So sometimes as you look back to sins of your youth or teens and you're ashamed and you wish you could forget them, if you're a Christian and you've laid those sins at the foot of Christ, at the foot of Christ's cross, then we may say, it seems an incredible thing to say, doesn't it? We may say that God Almighty has forgotten them. So there's no need for us to remember them. Now, coming back to Mark 14, verse 24, you see, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Why does he say that? Well, that's why I asked Mike to read that very curious story in Exodus earlier on this evening. And the point of that story, we won't turn back to it now, the point of that story was that when finally the Old Testament was ratified before the people, there was an altar there and all these stones representing the 12 tribes, they threw blood across it as a kind of signature representing it's like the old covenant. Does any of you know the story of the Scottish Covenanters? Any of you who are Scots people, Scotsmen may know this. When the old Scottish Covenanters signed the League and Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, they did it in the old Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh. And when they signed it, some of the leaders actually cut one of their veins and signed their names in blood, as much as to say, we would rather die than break the Solemn League and Covenant. It's a very dramatic way of doing it. And that Solemn League and Covenant, of course, can still be seen. So, you see, it's the same old picture in the Old Testament. They throw blood down as a sign of absolute commitment. God to them, them to God. And then there's a wonderful sense of peace, of them seeing God, of knowing him, and of God not destroying them. He doesn't lay his hands on them in punishment anymore, says the writer, because they're at peace. Now, with that in mind, that's how the Old Testament was ratified. And, of course, every Jewish boy or girl would know that. It was obvious to them. And so, you see, these words would leap to life to the disciples in the upper room. Now, remember the situation. Judas is just going to betray him and has left the room. And in a moment or two, Peter is going to deny him. So he's surrounded by his disciples. He knows their hearts and he knows that he can't trust them an inch. He's finished the 3 years of his public ministry. And the 12 disciples, the 11 now, are completely faithless. And yet, you see, he's going to make a covenant with them, which is going to last through all time. It's still going on today through the Universal Church of Christ. And so he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you with my blood. He takes the wine, you see, as a symbol of his blood. And he says, I would rather die than this covenant be abrogated. In fact, I shall die, that it may be ratified. And what an incredible thing to say in that context, isn't it? Because they're all going to skedaddle, like a lot of frightened sheep. They're going to, from their side, they're not going to ratify the covenant. They're all going to leave him. He says so. Look, verse 27, he chooses a prophecy. He says, I know what's going to happen. You'll all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But the striking of the shepherd, you see, will not be a sign that he is leaving them. It will be a sign that the covenant has been ratified. When he shed his blood in death, he signed before all men that he'd never leave his people. Now that's surely the security of the Christian church today, isn't it? If the security of your Christian life and mine depended upon your faithfulness, then you would no longer be a Christian. Because you failed him if you're a Christian many times. I have times of that number. But my security that I shall continue to be with him and he with me is based upon the covenant in his blood. That's why we come back to the Lord's table again and again and take the cup in our hands and drink it. We're simply reminding ourselves of that ratification. It's a unilateral covenant. He says, I am signing it. I know you won't stand by me, but I'll stand by you. So isn't that tremendous? Come back then to Ephesians chapter 1, you see. That's where Paul has got this language from. He didn't make it up. You get some impression from some scholars that he was a sort of rather tiresome rabbinic teacher who made everything as complicated as he could do. No, he's drawing his words from the great heritage of the Old Testament. So he says here in verse 7, in Christ we have ransom money, we have redemption, the price has been paid through his blood. When he poured out his blood on the cross, he paid the price, and therefore we are no longer slaves. We may go free. Free from what? The guilt and condemnation of sin. Verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We are free. We may no longer be under that condemnation. Now that's good news, isn't it? And in my last few minutes, I simply want to look at the last two phrases and say that they don't add anything else to it. They simply say that here, in the forgiveness of our trespasses, we're at the heart of the grace of God. We're at the heart of the treasure of the Christian faith. You see, grace was very precious, wasn't it, to Paul, because he'd been converted when he was fighting like anything against God. When he was fighting God with all his might, God laid hold of him in mercy. That's why Paul understood grace. I think often we don't understand grace ourselves until long after we started to walk the Christian way. And we fail God so constantly, and we find that when we go back to him, he receives us. We begin to understand that God is a God of grace. But of course, it's quite clear in the upper room, isn't it? A God who can take this rabble of 11 people who are going to leave him within a few minutes and say, out of you I'm going to build my church. That's a God of grace, isn't it? Also a God of power. The power of God is seen mostly in the fact that he can make something out of your life. Friend, did you know that? See, when we may feel we're worthless, he says, no, I can make something out of you through the riches of my grace. That leads me to some other reading I did this week. Obviously, like everybody else, I was reading about this great conference of the rich and poor nations. And I was thinking what a change it was. This week we're being told by everybody we're rich, whereas, of course, nearly every other week of the year, by the politicians, everybody we're told how poor we are. It's a curious fuss, wasn't it, this week? We're now the rich. Next week we'll go back again to being poor. But amongst all the statistics which were blown around last week, I came across these, and I thought, well, you know, it's amazing how you can gradually drive yourself into a position where you really think you are poor. You know, a lot of our fellow countrymen think we are. I don't use statistics. We used to have a statistician at St. Helens, and whenever I used any statistics at the back, he would wag his finger at me and say, well, you didn't understand the context. Actually, it means the very opposite of what you said. So don't trust statistics, but here are just a couple to wake you up. The invisible exports of this country, that is, that largely dealt with in the square mile here, of banking, shipping and insurance, is £500 million a week. That's what the city earns every week. And we say we're poor. We keep complaining that the Japanese are so rich and we're so poor, but in fact, the Americans export 10% of all they produce, the Japanese 12%, the French and Germans 24%, and the British 30% of all they produce. We talk as though we're doing nothing. The average manual labourer in this country is earning £130 a week, and the average non-manual worker £160 a week. Well, they're just statistics, and I'm sure your neighbour isn't amongst them. I'm sure they've got nothing to say to you. But you see, it shows that as we moan and groan, we often forget how rich we are. Now, I just use that illustration because I wanted to say tonight as I finished that if you've been forgiven and if you have been redeemed and if you know you're a Christian, you're a very rich person. So isn't it time we stop looking so moan-worthy? Isn't it time the Christian church, the real Christian church, the living Christians, looked as though they enjoyed the riches of his grace which he's lavished upon us? We're very fortunate to live in a free world and in a comfortable country, but we're far more fortunate to be freed by the blood of Christ and to be given the forgiveness of our sins. It's about time we were thankful to God for it. If you don't know what I'm talking about and these riches are not yours, then do please come and ask about it. But now we're going to pray, and then we're going to have a hymn. The riches of God's grace. want to ask forgiveness, Heavenly Father, that the church so often looks weary and worn and sad, and the world outside gets so little of a glimpse of the riches of your grace. And we ask that those of us who know you, love you through Christ, and have our sins pardoned and forgiven, that we may show something of the joy and the proper contentment and serenity that that brings. We ask that we may rejoice in the riches of your grace. We pray especially tonight for any who are here with us who haven't yet quite found these things for themselves, and we pray for them. We ask that they may have the courage to search for these riches, and that soon they may discover them. So be pleased to bless us tonight in our talking and thinking, and in our time afterwards at St. Andrew's, and in our week ahead. We ask thy blessing especially on those of our number who are going to be honoured. We think of Chris and Karen and others like that. We pray for others who may face trouble and difficulty. We ask that as a family belonging to you and ruled by Jesus Christ, we may be able both to rejoice with one another and to support one another. So we thank you for all these great truths and ask that they may be written in our hearts this very day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.